Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as to Christ, not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, and rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. I don't have the most popular subject this morning, but I've got one of the most practical: work, your daily work. Paul is quite ruthless in applying the principles of the Christian faith to every department of life. He will not allow us to keep Christ in a little chapel, so to speak, as if we can make a special little room in our life just for Christ and keep him there and go and meet him there and then go into the other rooms and do what we like. As I said yesterday, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And Paul has been applying this to various parts of our life, to marriage, to family life, to the use of leisure and our fun, to our church relationships, and now he comes right down to that part of our life which occupies most of our waking hours. If you don't see Christ in your work and use that for him, do you realize that you're probably going to waste at least half of your waking life? If we can only serve Christ in our leisure time, then most of us will just lose many, many hours that he gave us. To put it another way, most of us as Christians, perhaps not all, but most Christians, have most relationships with unbelievers at work. And it is there that they will need to let their light shine before men. Notice that light is something that goes to the eyes, not the ears. And in fact, at work, people ought to see your Christianity. It is not right to use the boss's time to be witnessing to everybody in the office all day. Though I'm sure there are some moments when the Lord just tells you it's got to be done. But for the normal routine, our light has to be seen. Now, Christianity changed people's attitude to work as much as any other attitude. We've seen already how Christ changed people's attitude to women and to children and to widows and to orphans. But he changed people's ideas of work quite radically. For Christ came into a world in which people did not like work, and they did not want to work, and their ambition was to stop work. And it was every man's ambition to be able to afford a slave to do his work for him. And a slave cost 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of status. And if you could get 30 pieces of silver, you could buy a slave and you could get him to do your work. And you were free to enjoy leisure and culture and every pursuit that you liked. It's interesting that Judas bargained for the life of Jesus for the price of a slave, presumably that he might buy one and be free not to work. But in Greek and Roman society, one out of every three did not work. Two out of every three were slaves and did the work. Every doctor was a slave. Every teacher was a slave. These days have gone. We now have immigrants. And our hospitals would close down if we did not rely on immigrant labor to keep the hospitals going. And a new pattern is coming. And indeed, we now live in a society that is increasingly going back to the days of the Roman Empire, when it was corrupt and decaying and on its last legs. And one of the symptoms of a sick society is more money, less work, more leisure. And already people are talking about a four-day week. What happened to the commandment, 6 days shalt thou labor? Where did that one go to? We are drifting further and further away from a divine pattern. And the new attitude to work which Christianity brought to light is based on the fact that God works. Not all the time. 6/7 of the time, God works. And man made in the image of God will find that if he does the same, he will find a truer fulfillment than if he agitates for a 4-day week and then a 3-day week and then a 2-day week and ultimately some free all the time and the rest working all the time. God is a worker. Genesis 2 says when God had finished his work, he had a rest. And he said, let us make man in our own image. And this is the pattern for man, that he works and rests and finds in that his true fulfillment. When Jesus came, he was a worker. And we need to remember that though he spent 3 years in full-time Christian service, if you don't mind my putting it that way, he spent 18 years in a shop, working with his hands, the Son of God. 18 years in the shop, 3 years saving souls. And again, Jesus gave a pattern for a fulfilled life, and we often forget the 18 years. The Holy Spirit, too, is a worker and seems at times to be the busiest of all three persons of the Godhead, always busy doing something. Jesus said, my Father worked until now, now I'm working. But work is a vital part of the Christian life. And therefore, Christians say two things about work. One, Christians have upheld the duty of work, the plain duty. The Bible doesn't say your work has to be pleasant, congenial to your personality, easy. It says your work has to be done well. That's all. 6 days shalt thou labor. Indeed, this principle is taken so seriously that Paul says in one of his letters, if a Christian refuses to work when he could, then you must not give him a meal. It's the only way to teach him. One of the disturbing features of the great wave of Christian interest among young people today is that there is one wing of it that is saying, drop your job. Don't work. Just go out and preach. That's all you've got to do. But that's not true to the whole teaching of the New Testament. Paul said, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. It is the duty to work of every Christian. Secondly, the Bible teaches the dignity of work. The dignity of work. We don't have to have a job that's dignified. Any job may be dignified if it's done for Christ. And therefore it's interesting that both Jesus and Paul, the man who wrote this letter, though they both had brilliant minds, and I'm speaking humanly here, they both could have chosen work that meant that they needn't work with their hands at all. They could both have been philosophers at a human level. They could both have been lecturers. Paul had had university education, but both of them worked with their hands and set an example to people to say that there is a dignity of manual labor when it's done for the Lord Jesus. There is not only a dignity of manual labor in the Bible, there is a dignity of menial tasks. Do you know what was the dirtiest job reserved for the lowest slave in the household in the ancient world? The dirtiest job of all was to wash smelly feet. And even the slaves refused to do it. It was the bottom slave, the youngest and the newest slave in the house who had to wash feet of hot travelers tired from a journey. And one day, Jesus took a towel and he girded himself and he knelt down and he washed smelly feet. He said, you know what I've just done? I've given you an example. There is no task too menial or too manual to have the dignity of the Lord upon it. Well, now it's against that background that we must ask, what is the meaning of the word vocation when it's applied to our daily work? I have had many, many people come to see me over 22 years of ministry. Many, many people who've said, I've come because I want to apply my Christianity to my job. I want to bring Christ into my work. And that's a very fine thing to come and talk over. But then they've always gone on to say, so I'm asking what job I should be doing. And that's the wrong question. Our vocation is not what job should we be doing, but how should we be doing the job we've got. That's our vocation. And if a man is a road sweeper, then his vocation is not to drop everything and go off as a missionary, but to be a Christian road sweeper and to do it for the glory of God. And I mention it because I knew a Christian road sweeper. He's in a northern town, and every morning he goes into a Church of England and leans his brush and shovel up against the communion rail, and he prays for his work. Now, this is the real question. Your work is a vocation, not because of what you do, but because of how you do it. And that's a very different question. And in all the interviews and conversations, and I hope this remark won't stop people coming, but in all the interviews I've had about discussing with people how to apply Christianity to their job, I have never had one that asked, how may I do my job to the Lord's glory? It's always been, what should I do? And so basically, Christ is more interested in how we do our job than in what we do. You wouldn't have chosen the task of carpenter for the Son of God, would you? Only God could make such a choice. It's such an ordinary thing, such a down-to-earth thing. What a waste of his personality and talents for 18 years. But I know this, that Jesus made a square door and a chair that didn't rock. He served the Lord for those 18 years. It was how he did it, I'm quite sure, that mattered, rather than what he did. Well, now, this is our vocation. The real vocation is how you do your work. If it should be that the Lord wants you in something else, then he must make it clear. He must throw you out of the job you're doing. It must not be sought because you don't like the job you're doing. He must throw you out of it into something else. But I suppose that all of us, when we became Christians, we wanted to work in a Christian office, or we wanted to drop everything and be a missionary. And yet God says, start where you are. How you do your job brings into the picture attitudes and relationships. Most of us work with other people. I have the doubtful advantage of being self-employed, so I've got to be both employer and employee. And I've got to listen to both things that Paul says here. But most of you work with others, and that involves relationships and attitudes. And this is what Paul is concerned about. Before we look at the details, let's recall the context. All this business started way back in chapter 5, verse 21, be subject to one another. And it is that theme that he applies to marriage, to parents and children, to employer and employee. And just in 2 minutes, let me repeat myself from last Sunday morning and the Sunday morning before. God's pattern for human government is that some should lead and some should follow. Leadership and loyalty. And therefore neither democracy nor dictatorship work. Democracy doesn't give enough room for leadership. Dictatorship doesn't give enough room for loyalty. And neither democracy nor dictatorship work. They don't work in a marriage, they don't work in a family, they don't work in a factory. And Paul is going to say there must be leadership and loyalty. This will only work if both sides think of their responsibilities rather than their rights. One of the things that is bedeviling industrial relations at the moment and lies behind so many battles at the industrial level is that people think of their rights rather than their responsibilities. And attitudes and relationships are behind so many of the troubles we've got. You take a factory where relationships are good and strikes are down and production is up. But take a factory where relationships are bad and attitudes wrong, and it's one trouble after another. Paul is putting his finger right on it here when he says it's not the work you do, it's the way you do it. And so he speaks first to employees, those who work for others. To them he says not a word about time or money, as if to say that must not be your first concern as Christians. There are three verses now which one would love to expound at the annual assembly of the Trade Union Congress, just as there is a verse later that we could take to the Chamber of Commerce or whatever is the equivalent of the other group. What should an employee do at work? How should they behave? What is their attitude? Three things: respectful obedience, conscientious loyalty, and cheerful service. And those find most of us out. Respectful obedience, that means doing what you're told to do, and doing it with the mind and not just the hand, meaning this: not to say, I know how to do it better than he who's told me. I'm sure I can find another way to do it. The kind of respect Paul is meaning is this: that you really do believe that the person who told you what to do knows better than you do, and accept that and do it as he told you. Now, that's quite a rub to some people who find it very difficult to do a job just as they've been told to do it. But what a joy it is when somebody can be relied on to complete a job as they've been told to do it. And Paul says that's the first thing people should see. With fear and trembling. Now, that sounds a bit strong. And some of you may have little difficulty having fear and trembling at your work. It doesn't mean terror, abject cringing. It means that kind of reverence, the fear of doing it wrongly, the fear that makes you take care over it, trembling lest you be on the mat and have it pointed to you that job is badly done and is not done in the way you were told. That's a situation a Christian shouldn't find themselves in. The second thing, conscientious loyalty. We used to have a word in the RAF called skiving. Do you know that word? It's a very difficult word to define. I'll have to try, because some of you obviously don't know it. Others of you do. It means to appear to be in one place when actually you're in another, or to appear to be working when actually you haven't done a stroke. And it really can be reduced to a fine art. Some men in the forces were absolute past masters at it. The skill that can be developed in just sheer skiving. Paul is saying here, no skiving. You don't just work when the boss is around or when the foreman is looking. You remember that there is someone's eye upon you all the time. And even if the boss is away, somebody's there. I have to remind myself of that from time to time. Nobody's watching me, so I must remember that somebody is, with a capital S. The third thing, cheerful service. That doesn't just mean grinning service. It means, yes, I'll do that. Not, all right, if you insist, or, well, I've got too much on anyway, but yes, I'll do that. A cheerful worker, cheerful service. Do you notice how often Paul uses the word heart? Work starts in the heart. It's maybe a thing of the hands or the head, but it starts with the heart. And he talks about, is your heart in it? He talks about doing it with a will. Isn't that an interesting word? Working with a will. Nehemiah got the wall of Jerusalem built because the people had a mind to work. They got on with it. We've had a varied group of men putting this building up. And you know, very quickly it stands out which have got a mind to work. Which men will cheerfully say, yes, I'll do that. Which men respond to a suggestion and are ready to be told, and which just go on and do it their own way and have to be brought back and say, look, we asked you to do this and it's not done like that. What a difference it is. And how much more quickly and cheaply a building could be put up if all were in this category. And Paul is saying, you Christians, let your light shine before men. It will not always be easy. If you're working harder than the others, you may have the shop steward after you. And there are all kinds of problems today. A bricklayer once had the problem of, he knew if he did a fair day's work, he could lay more bricks than the other workmen were supposed to lay. What was he to do? That's the kind of problem a Christian has to wrestle with God in prayer over and work out. It's not an easy one. And he may have to pay very heavily for doing what the Lord tells him to do. But servants, this is your way. Why? Two reasons. One I've mentioned. Your work is regarded by the Lord. There is always an eye on you. It's the Lord watching. And if you do that, you do it not as men pleasers, eye service, but because God is watching and it's got to be good enough for him. And secondly, because you will be rewarded by the Lord. There may be no more in your pay packet at the end of the day on Friday, but there will be more treasure in heaven at the end of the day. We shall be rewarded by the Lord. You'll never get God in your debt. Never. You will always get your wages there. God will owe no man anything. So that in a sense, Paul has given us a delightful incentive. Some people say you shouldn't have incentives. You should be good for nothing. You shouldn't need a reward. Jesus knew human nature and he encouraged us with rewards. He said, great is your reward in heaven. It's just you'll have to wait a bit longer for it. You may not get your wages on earth, but you'll get them. Listen, he will receive the same again from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. The significance of that is a slave got no wages at all. But a Christian slave said, I'm going to get wages. What a difference. And somehow it put the whole thing on a new basis. In other words, I am now employed by the Lord. And I'm not saying that as a minister. I'm saying that for all of you. I am now employed for the Lord and I will be paid by the Lord, and that's how I'm going to work. And that makes all the difference. Now let's turn to the employers. Verse 9 is a revolution. A revolution. In the Roman and Greek world, a slave owner had no responsibility whatsoever for his slave. None at all. If the slave broke a cup and saucer while washing up, the master was free to put him to death. A slave had no rights, therefore the owner had no responsibilities. And the master could do anything he liked with the slave. He was simply a tool. And when the tool was sick or useless, he could be discarded or destroyed. It's a terrible picture that emerges from the picture of Roman slavery and Greek slavery. And Paul said, you slave owners, you have a responsibility for your slave. You must treat them in the same way that I have said they must treat you. As people, no longer as things. In the early days of the Industrial Revolution, men and women in England were called hands. Hands. And a man would be asked, how many hands have you in your factory? Not how many people. How many hands? Nowadays we might say heads. But Paul is saying, masters, employers, your employees are people. And therefore you must not exploit them and you must not treat them in such a way that terror is the weapon that you have over their heads. There have been employers and situations where men were held in terror for their families, in terror of unemployment, in terror of things that could be done to them. And Paul says, employers, you mustn't use that. Threatenings are out. Not exploitation, but consideration. Why? First of all, remember the power of the Lord. Remember that you are employed also. You may be at the top of your firm. You may be the highest executive officer, the managing director. But remember that you have a master. This would change board meetings, and it does. And I thank God that there are some firms in this country where the top man acknowledges that he is an employee of the Lord. I think of men like Sir Alfred Owen, many others one could name, who have got right to the top, as men would say, but they would say, I am not at the top. I am still below someone. And because of that, they can apply their Christian faith to their employees. And if you remember Sir Alfred Owen's industrial concern, has one of the lowest records for strikes in industry in this country. And that's not a coincidence. Attitudes and relationships are a vital factor here. Well, now remember the power of the Lord and remember the Roman centurion who said, I also am a man under authority. Therefore I say to this man, do this, and he does it. And an employer who says, I am under the authority of the Lord, will be a man who can say, do this, and it is done. To be under authority is to be in authority. It is the arbitrary dictatorship of a man who thinks he's the great I am that troubles are going to arise. The other thing that the boss needs to remember is the punishment of the Lord. One day at the end of the day, the employee and the employer will stand naked before God. Absolutely equal. No difference of status, for God has no favorites, no distinctions, no partiality. And God will say to the employer, "Answer to me for your work as an employer." And God will say to the employee, "Answer to me for the work you did as an employee. Did you employ as to the Lord? And were you employed as by the Lord?" And the two men will stand together. What a difference there will be. They may never have sat together at a table in life. They may never even have gone into the factory in the same door. But one day they'll stand in the same place. And when two men remember that, they treat each other very differently. In conclusion, may I point out there's something much deeper in these few verses, 5 to 9, than we've looked at already. Something very deep. And it's this. Hidden in these verses is the answer to social injustice, the way that Christians can deal with social evil. For slavery was a dreadful evil. 2/3 of the population had no rights and no income whatever, and that was a social evil. How did the early Christians tackle this social injustice? They did not start a revolution. They did not start a rebellion. They did not shout about rights. And one of the subtle temptations that the church is falling for today is to think that the fight for social justice involves Christians becoming embroiled in revolution and rebellion. Christians ought to know by now that that way replaces one tyranny by another. It does not solve the situation. How then does a Christian deal with social injustice? Does he march around with banners and shout about rights? No, I will tell you what he does. He undermines that injustice by injecting into it new attitudes and relationships. It may be a slower way, but it's a surer way. And it was this injection of a new relationship and attitude that brought slavery crashing to the ground later. Notice that Paul is writing to a church and he says, "You slaves, you masters." They're sitting in the same pew. That's a revolution. You didn't find that in the pagan temples. If they went to the same temple, you'd find the masters at one end and the slaves at the other. But Paul is saying you're all together in this. And that's as it should be. The church has no distinctions of employer and employee, no distinctions of wealthy or poor. The church is the pioneer of social justice because it brings everybody down to the same level as sinners before God. And so Paul says, there you are, slaves and masters, together in church. Treat each other as people. That's the revolution that cracked slavery. That is the injection of a new attitude and a new relationship which undermined a social evil which collapsed when slaves and masters were in the same fellowship and brothers in the Lord. Then you had a new situation. We have to confess before God with shame there are not enough Christians in England to inject this kind of attitude and relationship into our trade unions, into our business circles, into our political affairs. And therefore, because we are frustrated at not having enough Christians to put the right attitude in, we're tempting to shout. We're tempting to march. We're tempted to try a shortcut, and there isn't one. My first prayer and target for England is this: to treble the number of Christians in it. Then I think we'd begin to see something happening. We just do not have enough at the moment to undermine society for the Lord. And therefore, social injustice and evil is on the march and rampant. That then is Paul's way of doing it. He took the eyes of the master and he turned the eyes of the master to the Lord. He took the eyes of the slave and turned the eyes of the slave to the Lord. And because he did that, they looked at each other with new eyes and a new relationship was born. That is our calling and our vocation in our daily work. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you've given us all some work to do, maybe with our hands, maybe with our heads. We pray that you will help us to be Christian in our work as well as in our worship, that life may be all of a piece, everything sacred, nothing secular, all holy to the Lord. We know that your eyes are upon us here while we gather to worship you. We sense that. We pray that we may sense it everywhere. So we offer to you our thoughts and our feelings and our reactions as we've studied your word, and we thank you that it's so relevant, so real, so practical. And Lord, we know that you've given us the responsibility to practice it as well as preach it. Give us grace to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.